beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. Be sure and tune in same time, same station next week and have a church in your own home. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. Paul being stoned at Lystra in the first missionary journey was not an indication of failure, because out of that city came this glorious fruit of the gospel. Timothy had been baptized into Christ and had put on Christ, and he shows up in his second return to Lystra. Paul was rewarded by this young man who's going to be a constant companion to the great apostle throughout the rest of his ministry. And in fact, two books of the New Testament is named after Timothy, of the 27 books. Acts 16, verse 2, which was, Timothy, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He was even famous in the neighboring city, like in Fort Worth, in another city. So he must have been a great public speaker before Paul even came back. These verses reveal the good reputation of Timothy in his whole community, but most important, the great city of Iconium as well. The perfect missionary worker, except his father, was a Greek. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, verse 3, took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And now it looks like Paul has broke his own rules. He had recently fought furiously for the freedom from the demands of circumcision. He debated the Jews in Antioch and won, rebuked Peter and straightened out his thinking, then went to plan the whole strategy for the Jerusalem Council, and took Titus with him, a Gentile, and refused to allow him to be circumcised. Why would he allow Timothy to be circumcised? It's for the simple reason that the Jews would not have listened to his preaching, nor would they have any connection with him whatsoever. Had he been associated with an uncircumcised Gentile, they would have considered both unclean. Ceremonial cleanliness was a real big thing to the Jews. We see in some of the writings of the Sadducees and the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that, that they believed that if you had a ceramic cup and you poured water into that it was unclean, and you poured water into it from a pitcher that was clean, that the uncleanliness of the cup would go back up the spout of the water and make the pot that it came from unclean. These guys dotted I's and crossed T's like you never believe. These guys were really something. So it would have really made Paul to where his preaching and teaching would have been untenable to the Jews. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22 and those associated verses. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, the Gentiles as a Gentile. 1 Corinthians 9, 22, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that by some means I might save some. Paul will adopt many Jewish customs and means of reconciliation, whereas a means of furthering the gospel. He never hesitates to use his Roman citizenship, Greek culture, or Jewish scruples as long as it's not looked upon as a basis of salvation. Timothy, having obeyed the gospel in the first missionary journey, Paul did not circumcise him in order to admit him to any higher fellowship or any more abundant grace. It was simply for the reason stated in the scripture, because of the Jews that were there. For they knew his father to be a Greek. They knew his father a Greek, and therefore it was purely a matter of expediency why Paul met the circumstances the way that he did. Chapter 16, verse 4, he did not want to keep fighting the same battle he had already won. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Delivering these decrees merely confirmed the analysis that Paul had given that we studied last week, the book of Galatians. It merely confirms what Paul had taught the Galatians. And he's going back now to those same churches that he had established in the first missionary journey. The gospel is expanded geographically. It's expanded its beliefs. It's freed up its children to practice and worship God in simplicity. And I want to encourage you out there in our radio audience to tune in same time, same station next week. Use your home. Worship Christ in simplicity. Invite all your family, all your neighbors over. Tune in. Study the Bible. Have a church in your own home. Church does not require come out of all of those things that you're a part of and have your own Church of Christ. It's a simple thing. All you need to do is sing. You can sing a song in your hut, in your igloo, in your village, in your shack, in your home. You can sing praises to God. Sing. Listen to us for preaching. Read the Bible yourself. Pray. Take the Lord's Supper. All you need is unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. If you don't have fruit of the vine, get some raisins and put them in water and squeeze them the next day. Fruit of the vine. And take up a collection and do good in your own community with it. Don't send it to us. Just do good in your own community. Worship Christ in simplicity and truth. This new gospel has arrived as a breath of freedom planned by God from before the foundation of the world. Men's relations to God is based upon God's loving acceptance of man in Christ. To approach God is openly available. There is no favored nation, no exclusive culture, no cultic preference or religious rituals that will influence God to like you any more than what he already does. God created man, and man in Christ is acceptable to God. If you will have the faith that leads to obedience, that is the faith of Jesus Christ, New Testament Christianity, faith that leads you to the obedience of the faith, if you'll have that kind of faith, God has a place for you. This term in Christ is used no less than 169 times, Kaufman says, in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we studied last week, ought to tell you how to get in Christ. For you're all the children of God by, and that has the article there in Greek, the faith, not just faith, but the faith of Jesus Christ, New Testament Christianity. Everything that's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of the books of the New Testament, that makes up the faith, New Testament Christianity. For you're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, and notice that word into, it's a different word than unto. And the translators distinguish that in the King James. It becomes muddy in other translations. But you're baptized into Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Don't you want to put on Christ? Don't you want your sins washed away? Don't you want a new life, a new beginning, a new start? It always starts there with becoming a Christian and being baptized into Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Race doesn't matter. There's neither bond nor free. It didn't matter in those days whether you were a slave or a free man. There's neither male nor female. Men are no better than women. Women are no better than men. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ and you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, what promise is that? God told Abraham, I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So if you want that kind of blessing upon yourself, you need to be found in Christ. You need to become a New Testament Christian. You can only do that one way, and that's hear the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Believe it. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Try your very, very best to stop sinning, and don't do that anymore. And confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized into Christ. Acts 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. This is Luke's fourth summary that's found in the book of Acts. The first missionary journey has brought forth the idea that the gospel is for all men on God's terms of grace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. The first missionary journey is the fact of salvation in Christ demonstrated. The Jerusalem Council is the fact of salvation in Christ debated and defined. And so salvation is in Christ, and they told us to do what? They said flee fornication, idolatry, things sacrificed to idols, things strangled in blood. That's a commandment to y'all today. Don't fornicate. Don't fool around with that. Don't have any idols. Don't believe in anything more than God itself.
You know, idols can be your car, be your money, be your house. We can worship all manner of things. And so you stay away from that too. Worship God and Him alone. The delivery of the decision of the church council was the Gentile churches, was the fact of salvation in Christ demonstrated. And so were the churches established in the faith, the book said. The gospel was totally clarified in their minds. The faith says that man is acceptable to God the way they are in Christ. And God has opened up a new clarity and understanding. Growth inevitably follows this new understanding. Paul's teaching in Galatians that we studied last week, I want you to see that book of Galatians and pay attention to Galatians. That shows you the level of theology that Christianity was developed to from the very beginning. This is the kind of stuff that these guys preached everywhere that they went. So we'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchcraftpreaching.com. It's 1,000 sermons on there. Tune in, same time, same station, and have a church in your own home. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Perga in the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Galatia was a large S-shaped Roman province carved right out of the middle of Turkey. And so Perga was one of those regions that was in that province. This implies that Paul's plan in the missionary journey was to turn west and head west towards the great population centers such as Ephesus and places like that. From chapter 13 till now, the providence of God has allowed these men to go forward in normal ways, and He's led them on their missionary journey. But here, God assists them and gets more directly involved in the strategy of world conquest in ways that left no doubt to the apostles that they weren't to turn west into Ephesus and places like that. And so they wouldn't go to Asia now, but on the way back, God had a plan on the way back that they'd catch those places. On the way back, He wanted them to go on to the head of the Greek culture. 16:7. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so the Spirit's guiding the work. They're blocked from Asia and barred from Bithynia. Now verse 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas, that's Troy. And they arrived at the famous storage city of Troy on the sea. And so it's the place of the Mycenaean Bronze Age when Homer wrote his Iliad about the Trojan War and Helen of Troy and how Paris ran off with Helen, kidnapped her and took her back to Troy. She was supposed to be so beautiful that she had a face that launched 1,000 ships, and the Greeks all come and have a 10-year war with Troy back on this place. And, of course, Ulysses had his wooden horse there and tricked them. And so all this was part of their minds, and, you know, that God was so involved in where they were going and what they were doing, this had to really excite the imagination of these men. And so they were really ready for something to happen. And now, sure enough, it happens in 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is Greece, modern-day Greece. And so they're directed to northern modern-day Greece. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see that they come back down to Athens, and they go over to Corinth. The highway of the world was Corinth. And so outstanding is this idea of God's immediate guidance. Come over to Macedonia and help us. God has led the missionaries clear across the continents till they came to a dead end at Troy. There is nowhere left to go but where the vision told them. Now, the scripture doesn't say that they established a church there, but when we come back and look at it in the future, when they come back through there, there'll be a church there. Verse 10, and after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we, notice that word we, endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel unto them. Immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia. Here surfaces the first of the famous we passages in the book of Acts, indicating that at Troas, Luke was personally present at the time of the vision and the decision to go over into Greece. There he became a member of Paul's company. H. Leo Bowles understood this passage as teaching that Luke was already a preacher of the gospel based on his using the words gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Had the author not been a preacher, he would have said gathered that they were to preach the gospel unto them. Even though he used the word we, he would still have put preaching in the third person. Up until now, Acts has been written in the third person personal pronouns. They did this, they did that, he did this, he did that. Now we've got to a point the first person personal pronoun is introduced here, meaning that Luke is the eyewitness of all the events that take place during the we sections, which is most of the remainder of the book of Acts. Now here, what we have is a man, a historian of the first order, who joins himself to the Apostle Paul and goes with him on the missionary journey. He comes back, he goes to Jerusalem. He thoroughly investigates all of New Testament Christianity, and he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so here, from the very early part of Christianity, this man is coming to write these two great books of the New Testament. Acts 16:11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came straight course to Samothrace, and next day to Neapolis, northern Greece, to work their way south towards Athens. No mention is made of Paul's preaching in Troas, but like I said, later we'll find there's a church there. And they come to a straight course from Samothrace. This journey was in a single day because of really favorable winds. Later, they're going to make the journey coming back. It's going to take 5 days. Neapolis means new town. And Neapolis afforded a favorable route to the great city of Philippi. Acts 16:12, and from thence to Philippi. Philippi was a city that was seized by Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. It was a place where Antonius and Octavian defeated Brutus, who had assassinated Julius Caesar in 42 BC. And as a celebration of that defeat and Octavian or Augustus becoming Caesar or emperor, he left some legionnaires there, some older legionnaires there, and made Philippi a free city. And everybody in the city was a citizen of Rome, which was a big deal. And so they became a colony of Rome. And they were ruled by two men that were like magistrates, and they ruled the whole thing. It was a great highway in which all trade from east to west passed through Philippi. And from thence to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony of Rome, in other words, and all the people who lived there were Roman citizens. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Of this city, they became the first journey. That's the first city they came to on their journey. From the standpoint of Christianity, this is not just the first district, but the first in all of Europe. This is the first church that is established in Europe. The gospel message was planted by the means of conversions in this chapter. The congregation that developed there was very dear to Paul, and to them he addressed the book of Philippians. Historically, it was founded by, as I said, by Philip of Macedonia. It had a famous gold mines out there that financed Alexander the Great's conquering of the ancient world. We'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Acts 16:13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was being or wanting to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women that resorted there. There was no synagogue in Philippi, and it was always Paul's habit of going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So since there was no synagogue there, whatever Jews might have been in the area would have been expected to observe prayers on the Sabbath day. And so Jews always went down by the riverside to have their prayers if they didn't have a synagogue. And so Paul goes to such a place of prayer on the side of the river, and he finds a ladies' prayer meeting. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto those things that were spoken by Paul. You've got to understand, in this day and age, all these places were places of speech. People could put on plays, drama. They could put on all kinds of shows. It'd be like bands setting up and stuff, and people playing, and one guy talking, and people, philosophers, philosophizing. And so Paul is preaching, and he preaches to a bunch of women in a prayer meeting, and they hear the gospel. There's no telling how long the sermon went on. Lydia was a seller of purple, which was an expensive dye made of the murex shell. It was one of the most valuable commodities in the ancient world. Lydia engaged in such trade, and a product indicates that she had considerable wealth. So from the very beginning, God took care of the problem of how these guys were going to have any money and have any support by sending them somebody who was very wealthy to take care of them from the beginning. This was the dye that gave rise to the words royal purple, which was famous in those days because only royalty and extremely rich could afford to purchase it. Notice the clause, whose heart the Lord opens, obviously means by which God opened the hearts of Lydia, was the preaching of the gospel to her. Verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now notice, it didn't say a thing in the world about she believed. Notice it didn't say anything about her repenting. Didn't say anything about her confessing Christ as Lord or having faith. It just simply says she was baptized. Now this is again used as a synecdoche, which is a part for the whole. She heard the whole thing, but the author doesn't have to list believe, faith, repent, confession, baptism every time that we go through this. He uses a synecdoche, a figure of speech, which is a part for the whole. I like your wheels, man. That means I like your car. It doesn't mean that I just like your tires. Acts 16:15. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Why was she baptized? Because the commandment to do so must have been part of Paul's preaching. She was baptized in her household. It says that he spoke unto the women which resorted there. They wasn't children, it was women. So whoever was in her household was full grown. So we've got to find her household in this group of women. Acts 16:16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. In the ancient world, they had all kinds of gods and religions and everything. And what we're fixing to see is that the God of heaven and the gospel of Christ is more powerful than Apollo, more powerful than the spirit of divination, more powerful than the oracle of Delphi. This woman was associated with the most famous woman in the ancient world, the priestess of Delphi. Literally in the Greek there, it says that she had a python spirit, which means the spirit of soothsaying. And this python spirit identifies the girl as being part of the pagan temple at Delphi, which this python of Apollos was worshipped, the python being sacred to him, and his devotees are said to have a python spirit. And again, this is one of the most powerful women in the ancient world. These people had all kinds of tricks. This woman really did have a devil, but these priests that worked for this Oracle of Delphi had all kinds of tricks. They had a cave that you went into, and part of this myth was that Apollo had slain Hydra, a great python that had a bunch of heads, and he had slain the python in this cave. And so where would you expect to find snakes? Well, in caves and up under the house and under rocks and stuff. So he was the god of the underworld, the cave, and so they had a place that you could go and get your fortune told. And they would take you through this cave, and over here on this side would be a guy that would have torches and lights over there, and he would put up ghostly figures that would shine on the wall across from you. Well, the guy that was taking you through, he would tell you, watch this wall right here. Don't look over there. Now, you got a coin to put here when we get to the ghost. And so when they get to the shadow, you'd have to throw a coin down there, and then you get to go by that ghost, and you don't look behind you and see that it's really a trickster back there throwing up little images, shadows on the wall against you. And so they keep your eyes on this wall. You'd never see what's going on behind. And they had mechanical devices that would make you think a hole in the wall where a guy back there could go, ooh. Well, you know, I had to get me out of them python places in a minute anyway. You know, I'm not good with snakes. Somebody told me, that's just a little grass snake. He won't hurt you. I said, yeah, but he might make me hurt myself. So the Greeks derived this name of this place from the verb to rot, which refers to the sickly, sweet smell of the decomposing body of the Hydra after he was slain by Apollo. And so this gal was a lunatic, and she would come up to people, all the big shots in the town, and hiss at them, man, and get up in her face and spook them out, you know, and they'd throw a coin down, and her handlers, her pimps, would just pick up the coin, and she'd go on to the next rickshaw. Well, anybody would give her a coin to get rid of her. And so she was kooky anyway. And besides that, this woman really has an evil spirit. Verse 16. Now, Paul's in a real trap here. You got the devil going before him, proclaiming him to be spokesman for the Most High God. The same followed us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which showing to us the way of salvation. The devil's always a liar. See that where it says the way? Actually, in the Greek, it's a way of salvation. Well, there's not a way. There's only the way. Notice the term servants of the Most High God. The Gadarene demonic used the same words when speaking to Jesus in Mark 5, verse 7. Jesus went in Mark chapter 5 to a place where there's a lunatic guy, a crazy guy that cuts himself and runs amok in the tombs, and they try to put chains on him, and he keeps busting them. And this guy's a real nut, big lunatic. And so he cried out to Jesus, Mark 5, 7. He cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do to thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee that thou, by God, that thou torment me not. Paul's problem is really simple, but difficult as well. The slave masters were exploiting this alleged soothsayer and was making a lot of money out of her. Therefore, Paul knew that if he cast a demon out of her, there'd be a real sharp conflict with these evil men that owned her. And so he delayed acting as long as he properly could, hoping that she would desist. But when she continued, Paul cast the demon out of her. And so you got to understand the Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with any kind of soothsayer or divination or anything like that. And so if she was associated with these men, if she were saying that they were okay, then Jews would automatically say, well, they're not okay because she says they're okay. Because they knew that she had an evil spirit, a spirit of divination. So the Lord couldn't afford the endorsement of somebody so clearly evil. Acts 16:18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And then her master saw the hope of the gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers. The gospel is more powerful than the Greek Macedonian demonic religions, just like the Lystra where a cripple was healed, that they attributed to the power of Jupiter to gate. This is God Almighty Himself throwing out evil. McGarvey and others pointed out the humor of the original Greek here. The original Greek says that when the evil spirit went out, the masters saw that their hope of their gain went out. So when the evil spirit went out, the gain went out. They had no chance of making any money. And so the retaliation was immediate, was what Paul feared in the first place. Verse 20. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." This was the principal basis of the attack, was that they were Jews. Paul and Silas and Timothy apparently being allowed to pass unmolested. Luke and Timothy apparently were allowed to pass unmolested because being Greeks or half Greeks, they didn't have the appearance of Jews as Paul and Silas did. There was no formal trial of any kind and no opportunity for the accused to defend themselves. It was a case of mob justice in which the population willingly participated and the magistrates were shamefully delinquent in their duty to uphold law and order. And that's what emerges here in Acts 16:21. "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. 22, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, tore their clothes off, and commanded to beat them." Under the Roman system of administration throughout the ancient empire, police attendants of public servants carried bundles of rods or canes bound around in a circle bound around an axe, symbolizing the power of the authority to both chastise and to execute. The representation of this ancient device used to be found on our mercury dime, which was produced from 1916 to 1948. So they took stuff like this and they beat Paul and Silas as much as they wanted to beat them. And they just beat the snot out of them. And it might have been pure cane, it might have been hollow cane instead of a stick like this cane, but it might have been hollow cane like the Muslims use today. Caning goes on in all of the world, everywhere that Sharia law is practiced. You ladies, get ready, because they catch you outside of your burqa when they take over here. You don't have your burqa on, they're going to tan your backside with those canes. And that's what they do to women and men and everybody all over the world under Sharia law. You can just be beat based on the word of their preacher, the imam. The imam can just take you and have you beat. Anybody willing to start living under that form of government?
Nope.
Then y'all better do something about it, hadn't you? I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can also get there by going to www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons, all kinds of links and stuff that you can get a hold of. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. 24, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks." The inner prison in stocks. The jailer, who seems to have some knowledge of the prisoners, he might have been one of the guys that beat them. He might have been right there as an attendant at the trial. He resisted any inhumane impulse when he had taken charge of them. Instead of keeping them safely as he was charged to do, he added the element of torture by putting them in stocks. This prevented from their either being able to sit up or lay down. It was really the most painful and unnecessary humiliation imposed upon the apostle and missionary by a pagan jailer. God would speak to him later in the night. Verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Just imagine being another prisoner and hearing these two men of God singing and giving praises to God after being beat like this and being abused like this. Man, there's been wonderful sermons written on this. One of the most thrilling verses ever found in the Bible. Many a sermon's been preached on the songs at midnight about these bleeding and suffering apostles uttering prayers and singing praises under the circumstances they were in. Must have really been amazing and enthralling to the other prisoners. It was midnight, not merely in that jail, but throughout the rest of the pagan world, it was midnight too. It was midnight for their morals, for their humanity, for their justice. The gospel power is about to demonstrate itself again. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. The Greeks believed that Poseidon, the god of the sea, was the god of earthquakes too. So they must have done something to upset Poseidon too. Now here we've got these men demonstrating that they're more powerful than the god Apollo and his oracle at Delphi and the Python spirit. Now they might even be more powerful than Poseidon himself. A great earthquake. Often it's impossible to draw the line between what's natural and supernatural. Conduct of the mistreated apostles in the jail was such that the earthquake came. Every listener heard them praying and singing would have immediately concluded that God had thus answered their prayer. And I don't hesitate to make the same conclusion. The circumstances of every door being open and all the stocks being released encourages the deduction that God acted on the behalf of his servants. Verse 27, and a keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners to have been fled. Pagan though he was, this jailer lived by a harsh code and was willing to die by it. In pagan lands, suicide was looked at as an acceptable manner of dealing with some kind of mess up. If you mess up, well, you could do the right thing and just kill yourself over it. And so that was looked at as an acceptable way of dealing with things, like in the case here before us. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. The fact that none of the prisoners having fled in itself was remarkable, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Very amazing thing. Acts 16:29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Great question. Question occurs almost literally in the same words three times in the New Testament. Acts 2:37, what must we do? Acts 16:30, what must we do to be saved? And Acts 22:10, what shall I do, Lord? The answer given in these instances are always the same, works out the same. Believe, repent, be baptized. Verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou, pay attention now. Does it say you are saved? Pay attention to verbs. Is, am, are, was, be, being, beens. Anybody ever heard of it? Was he saved when he believed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou art saved. To shall be a future tense verb. Thou shall be saved in thy house. Well, that's true with all of us, isn't it? Verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. He needed to hear the word of the Lord. He needed some faith to put his belief. The first thing he did was he must have believed somewhat, because he wants to be saved now. But that belief needs to be turned into faith. It needs to be turned into obedient faith, a way of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So he's already got all his household out there, and they're hearing it. Verse 16, and he took them. They went somewhere. I wonder where they went. They must have went, like the old song, down by the riverside. Yes, because what happened? He took them the same hour of the night and did what? Washed their stripes, probably down by the riverside, and was baptized, he and his straightway. Isn't that amazing? The two descriptive clauses that are found in the New Testament about baptism is the same hour of the night, and the other clause is straightway, the word straightway. I was debating a bunch of scholars over Dallas Theological Seminary, and they asked me to debate on baptism, and I used this argument many times over again. They said, well, what if somebody believes on the Lord and gets run over by a bus before they can get baptized? And I said, it can't happen at Main Street. Can't happen at Main Street Church of Christ, because when they believe on the Lord, and they're baptized right away, same hour of the night. But the question that I have for you is, who in the world ever gave you permission to doodle around about it? Who gave you permission to put it off till Easter, or put it off till Christmas, or put it off to St. Swithin's Day? Whoever gave you permission to do that? They don't have any answers for stuff like that. Acts 16:34. Encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God and all his house. Again, this believing in God is a synecdoche key for the whole mess of things that they did following Christ. It's used as a figure of speech to describe all the various things that they've done up until now. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. They've had second thoughts about it. They found out now that, hey, what they did was ruined this spirit of Python and this soothsaying woman. They've ruined the spirit of Apollo and the spirit of Python. And now they've got Poseidon all upset. And we've got an earthquake here, and so maybe we didn't do right yesterday with those two strangers that passed through here, them two Jews. Maybe we'll turn them loose on second thoughts. And so, verse 36, and the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Simply implies that one of the conditions of them being let go was that they get out of Dodge, they get out of town. Well, they're in for a shock, verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Roman citizens, in other words, and have cast us into prison, and now they do thrust us out privately. Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. So Silas also apparently was a Roman citizen. This might be one of the reasons that Paul wanted to take him with him on this missionary journey, because great benefits accrued to people who were Roman citizens. The crime committed by the magistrates in beating and imprisoning Roman citizens without due process of law was a very serious crime. Very influential, high-ranking people often lost their jobs and got themselves in a lot of trouble over stuff like this. Verse 38. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Naturally, because there was very strict laws against doing what they did. They besought them. In this context, it was humiliating to the magistrates, and they're consenting to the measure of concern over the violation that they had committed against these two men the day before. And when they heard they were Romans, strongly suggests that Paul and Silas' protests the day before were not relayed to the magistrates before they were beat. Verse 39. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Leave the city now is a request, not an order, but Paul honors it after due deliberation whenever he's ready. Verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, where they had seen the brethren. They comforted them and departed. What a wonderful saying. Look at that saying. They comforted them. Means the apostles, especially Paul and Silas, comforted the brethren. This is astounding. Those men who had been shamefully treated, beaten, put in prison, in stocks, put in a hole, suffered all kinds of torture in this inner dungeon. How noble and unselfish and how beautiful is the scene which those people's backs were still raw from the beating that they took and the scourging that they took. These young Christians only had mental distress and them being locked up and beaten like that. The apostles suffered it all, but yet the apostles comfort the church. What a wonderful, wonderful thought that is. One of the greatest statements in Scripture. You ought to become a Christian yourself. You ought to put Christ on. Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can put your faith and trust and confidence in God in Christ to save you in the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just march down to the front here and confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Put Christ on in baptism. Be baptized and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.